All right, let's open in prayer and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this chance to come and learn about your word and about the history of you coming to this earth. And Lord, I pray that as we study this and think through this, you'd help us to understand who you are more clearly. And I pray that we'd have greater clarity of thought about who you are and your activities on this earth, and that we grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week we covered kind of the majority of Jesus' life and ministry. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to check out the audio and the PowerPoint. You're going to need them together to listen to it to make sense. But this week, at the end of last week, Jesus was heading where?
Jerusalem.
And so this week, we are going to finish by looking at Jesus' final week, which the Gospels spend a lot of time talking about a third to a quarter of the Gospels, some of them even more, refer to Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he comes to a town called Bethany. This is modern-day Bethany, and this is a church at Bethany that I think supposedly houses the area of Mary and Martha's house and the tomb of Lazarus. And so we know what happened at Bethany is that Jesus came to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. And if you have your Bibles, I did not bring my Bible today, but I have my phone. If you have your Bibles, open up to John 11.
I get like no signal here.
All right, John 11. And this is the passage where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And a couple of things about this, you know, this wasn't just another miracle of Jesus. This miracle was special for a couple of reasons. And one reason is the timing of the miracle. Jesus had raised other people from the dead. He'd raised Jairus' daughter, and he had raised the widow of Nain's son. But something different about Lazarus is the timing. And John makes this very clear. In John 11:4, it says, "But when Jesus heard of it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be revealed.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So remember, Jesus stayed where he was at for 2 days. He let time elapse until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So it says in verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." And again in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." But Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for it has been 4 days." So it's 4 days since he died. That's a big deal because, you can explain a healing that happens right after a person dies. In a Jewish mind, they'd be like, okay, maybe something happened. Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe, you know, they'd try to explain it away. But there was no explaining this. It was 4 days between him dying. So that's one big deal about it. The second big deal is that Jesus' miracles of bringing people back from the dead had occurred primarily in Galilee. This was in Bethany, which is just a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. So this was right in the religious leader's backyard that Jesus is raising some from the dead. And so Jesus, by doing this, is really raising the stakes around his ministry. And in fact, so much so that we see that the Jews began to plot to kill him as a result. In John 11, verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed him in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered counsel and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take our place in our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then it says this, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So this miracle raised the stakes on Jesus' ministry, and it made them say, we got to put this guy to death. We got to end him. And in verse 54, we find that Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and where he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus did this miracle in Bethany. It kind of, everybody's looking for him, and he goes to Ephraim. I wish I had a map where Ephraim is. Let me talk a little bit about Bethany. We're not going to go to Bethany. Bethany's about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. But this is the church in Bethany. And this is possibly, maybe, we are not totally sure, Lazarus's tomb. You can see it's just a thing in the wall. And if you went inside there, that is what you'd see. So, congratulations.
That's why we're not going.
That's where we're not going. But this is Lazarus' tomb. A 4th century historian named Eusebius said that during the 4th century, people were regularly being shown Lazarus's tomb. So beyond that, we don't know how early of a history it has as an actual place. It is a probable tomb in Bethany, but it was Lazarus's tomb. We don't know. Because the 4th century, that's kind of late to be dating it. The 5th century records that a church was built on top of it, but it's a possible location, probably the most likely location, but we're not totally sure, and we're not going to be going there. So, here's a little video about Bethany.
About a mile and a half from Jerusalem, on the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives, sits the ancient location of the village of Bethany. A 2,000-year-old dwelling place and tomb are located here, that since the early 300s were identified as the home of Jesus' friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany was the place in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The tomb from which he was called forth exists today, and one can descend into its cave and view the place where the dead came back to life. Bethany is also the location where Jesus, who was in the home of Simon the leper, was approached by a woman named Mary. She anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and wept before him, drying his feet with her hair. Bethany is also the place from which Jesus departed to enter Jerusalem. This act is known as his triumphal entry and is commemorated with the church tradition of Palm Sunday. Short days later, Jesus would die on a cross for the sins of mankind. It was also near Bethany that Jesus would ascend into heaven after his resurrection. Today, Bethany is a part of the Arab city El Itzaria, but its roots heavily touch the life of Jesus. One of his greatest miracles happened here. And even though the resurrection of Lazarus shows Jesus' godly nature, the same miracle also shows the beautiful humanity of Jesus. The shortest verse in the Bible happens in Bethany. Jesus.
So that's Bethany. Here's a map so you can see where Bethany is. This is Bethany. Up here is Bethphage. And then over here is Jerusalem. So it's not far. I don't know if you can probably can't tell from this, but the Kidron Valley's right here. This is the Mount of Olives right here. And this is the path that Jesus would have taken for his triumphal entry. So what I'm going to do is we're going to follow this handout I gave you. So if you want to look at this, This is a harmony of the events of the final week of Jesus' life. And what I'd encourage you to do is, Easter's coming up in, I think, a little bit less than a month almost. So I would encourage you, the final week, as we enter Easter week, use this as a devotional and read through the final week of Jesus' life as it was occurring. So on each day of the week, on Saturday, well, before Saturday, you got to read one verse. Saturday, you got a few more. Some of the week days, you're going to have a lot of verses because Jesus does a lot of teaching. But it's kind of cool to walk with Jesus through that week and to see what he was doing each day. So we're going to do that a little bit right now. But it's also in your binder. It has, there's some pages that have even a greater explanation of it. This is kind of a summarized form. So in section 8 of your binder, there's a bigger explanation of what Jesus did his final week. All right. So Jesus is in Bethany. He comes to Bethany. He was in that region of Ephraim, but in John 12:1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And in Bethany, when Jesus is there, there's an evening celebration on Saturday, and Mary anoints Jesus with expensive ointment. And you know Judas, he's not a fan of that. He's like, man, that's really expensive. Let's not do that. And Jesus says, she's anointing me, or leave it alone. She's going to keep this for my burial, meaning that she's probably going to keep the leftover for Jesus' burial to anoint his body. But they didn't really understand what he was saying. So Jesus is anointed in Bethany, and then he starts heading towards the next day for his triumphal entry. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and he makes a quick stop in Bethphage, where he meets this little guy. He's still there, Bethphage. Gets on this little donkey, rides him into Jerusalem. And as you can imagine the scene, people are children are laying down palms, and people are throwing their cloaks down before him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everybody's shouting out, crying out. It's a very exciting time. It's a time when Israel's king is coming in a way that they had not even expected and in a lot of ways couldn't even see. And what's interesting about this is let's see, this is the city of Jerusalem at the time, and Jesus came in from Bethany, probably right about here, and came into the temple right through there, in his triumphal entry. And what's interesting is, we don't think about this, it's only mentioned in one gospel, but as Jesus was entering, there's a verse in Luke 19 that says this. It says, and when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and this is a view from a place called Dominus Flevit. And this is the traditional place where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And we don't know if this is the actual place, but it certainly is the view that Jesus would have seen as he descended from Bethphage into Jerusalem. So you can see Jesus would have seen the city like this. There wouldn't have been the Dome of the Rock, obviously. There would have been an enormous temple there. Here's a little bit closer up view to see. But he could have seen all of Jerusalem before him and was just moved to tears that they had hardened their heart to him even as he was descending in. So I believe we're going to see that, maybe. I don't know. Maybe. We'll see. So so Jesus goes to Bethany, heads into Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, let's see. It says in Mark 11:11, it says he entered Jerusalem, went to the into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany again with the 12. So one thing that you're going to see this final week is that Bethany is kind of Jesus' home base while he's ministering in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, and then he comes back to Bethany. It's kind of where he's hanging out with his disciples. He's got a home there where he can stay. So that's kind of his home base is Bethany. So he goes back to Bethany. Next up, Tuesday, Jesus heads in again. Let me think here. Oh, you know what? There's a quick video here on that location, that Dominus Flevit.
On the eastern side of the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem is a ridge known as the Mount of Olives. It parallels Jerusalem's old city, as well as the Temple Mount, and its history.
This is about the Mount of Olives, not Dominus.
As it relates to the life of Jesus, and in fact, all of Israel, is more than noteworthy. Because it is thought to be the first place of resurrection, portions of the Mount of Olives have been used as a Jewish burial place for 3,000 years. It is estimated that more than 150,000 graves are here, featuring not only prophets from the Bible, but also ancient kings of Israel. David fled from his son Absalom across the Mount of Olives when Absalom attempted a coup against him. Solomon built high places for the false gods Chemosh and Molech on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was often found on the Mount of Olives and wept over Jerusalem here. Jesus began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple from the Mount of Olives. After the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, to pray. He would be arrested here, and in short order, would be crucified. The prophet Zechariah tells us that one day, God's feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in two, creating a great valley between. The Mount of Olives serves as a backdrop for all of Jerusalem's biblical history, and is a constant landmark for those visiting the holy city. Its gorgeous views allow a visitor to step back and imagine the past and the future of Jerusalem.
Okay, so the Mount of Olives is this area right here, and Dominus Flevit is on the Mount of Olives. It's just this location. Dominus Flevit means the Lord wept. And so it's this location where they believe Jesus wept, and it has a chapel to remember him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is on Tuesday, Jesus is on his way into the city, and as he's passing into the city, he sees a fig tree, and he curses the fig tree. And then he goes into the city, he goes to the temple and clears out the temple. This is the second time in his ministry he's cleared the temple. He did it first at the beginning of his ministry, and now at the end. And this is kind of Jesus' final pronouncement of judgment over the religious establishment of Israel. The cursing of the fig tree is a symbol of that. What's interesting is in Mark, you see the story of the cursing of the fig tree, and then Jesus clears the temple. And then it shows the story of him coming out of Jerusalem, and Peter, actually, they go back to Bethany, and he's going back into Jerusalem the next day, and they see the same fig tree, and it's been totally withered. And that is not an accidental thing that Mark put together. It's not an accidental thing Jesus did. Jesus was giving the disciples a picture of what was happening to his people, Israel, that they were being cursed because they had rejected him as the Messiah. So Tuesday, Jesus sees the fig tree, reacts to it, on Tuesday evening as he heads back to Bethany is when we find the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And who knows what the theme of the Olivet Discourse is? It's the end times. It's Jesus' big eschatological end times sermon. And Dave's going to cover that, I think, next week. A little bit, two weeks, he's going to cover that. So that's exciting. But that happened on the Mount of Olives, which is right here. I mean, we should have put a picture up here, but you can see the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's right, this is the Kidron Valley right here. And so all, you know, it's just this huge hill right on the side of the temple. So you can see it right there.
So Nathaniel, modern day, I'm looking at this map of old Jerusalem.
Uh-huh. It'd be on the side that has the Muslim quarter, okay, on the opposite of the temple, where the Temple Mount would have been. Outside of the Temple Mount.
You can see it right
there. Right.
How far is it from across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives?
It's like a 15-minute walk.
Drive or five iron?
Yeah. It's, it probably depends on traffic more than
Okay, it's further than that.
map overview, section one, before section one, actually.
Before section one?
Shows Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives and the cross from the temple.
Oh, yeah. So, yeah, you guys have plenty of maps in your thing. I'm sure we can see it on there. But it's right there. You know, what's interesting is that one side. Here, let me go back. So this is the Kidron Valley right here. This is the Hinnom Valley right here. And there's another name for the Hinnom Valley, which is...
The Cheesemakers? I'm serious.
The Cheesemakers?
Yeah, I'm not kidding.
Okay, maybe it's called the Cheesemakers. Jesus actually also calls it Gehenna. So Gehenna is the Hinnom Valley. And it is he refers to it as hell. And so apparently there's cheese in hell. I don't know. but he uses it as a metaphor for hell. And the reason why is because that is an area where in Jewish history, people had burned their children to death as sacrifices to the false gods. And so it's a place of judgment. And there's a myth that it was a place where there was a garbage heap, where there was continual burning trash. We may hear that there was this garbage heap there and there's always burning trash there. But there's not, from my understanding, there's not really any evidence to support that. It's something that has been repeated, and it's even repeated in commentaries and stuff, but there's not really archaeological evidence to support it. So anyway, Kidron Valley, Hinnom Valley, Mount of Olives, okay? Next up on is, let me see what this is. No, we're not going to do that. That was the Dominus Plevit video, but it's not that important. We don't need to keep talking about that place. All right. Okay. Silent Wednesday. So Wednesday is called Silent Wednesday because the Gospels don't really speak to what happened on Wednesday. They're silent about it. And we think Jesus was probably in Bethany. And what my take on Wednesday is that this was Jesus' final time of fellowship and rest with his disciples before he would head towards Jerusalem for the final time. And so Silent Wednesday was a time when Jesus just hung out with his disciples in Bethany. And we know in the evening of that Wednesday, Judas returned alone to Jerusalem to make arrangements for Jesus' betrayal. And then we get to Thursday, and I'm going to go through this kind of quick, and then actually we'll go through it up to Gethsemane, and we'll talk through that. So Jesus made preparations for Passover, told them there's a man, need to get a room, they're going to get a room ready. They had the Passover meal, the Last Supper, and the discourse is in the upper room. So we saw the upper room last week. That's the place where Jesus spoke the words from John 13 through 17. So those four chapters there are packed with theology and truth, and those were things Jesus spoke in that upper room we talked about last week. And then Jesus left there and went to Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is right here. This is Gethsemane, so it's when you're coming down the Mount of Olives, you'd see Gethsemane right there. We will be going to Gethsemane. Here is what it looks like today. There's still olive trees in Gethsemane. And the olive trees that are there, some of them date to the time of Jesus, or even before the time of Jesus, which is crazy to think that Jesus was in this area praying to his Father, "Father, if there's any way to remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." But and some of these trees were there at that time. So here's some more pictures of trees there. And you can see some, and here's a video about it.
After Jesus ate his last supper with his disciples, the time for his personal freedom was quickly passing. The choice to flee Jerusalem or to stay and face suffering was upon him. Jesus went to a tranquil olive grove across the Kidron Valley and out of the city called Gethsemane to pray. There he fell before his Father, begging for the cup of suffering to pass if there was any other way. His anguish was so deep and severe that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling from his face. Jesus had to walk through this experience alone. Although his closest friends were nearby, they had fallen asleep not fully grasping the hour at hand. It was Gethsemane that Jesus embraced the will of his Father. It was here that Jesus gave up his freedom to run, and from this garden, Jesus was led in chains back across the Kidron Valley as a prisoner to face accusation and judgment. This ancient olive grove in Gethsemane stands as an eternal testament to the personal agony Jesus went through on his way toward the hours ahead that would lead to his death and our salvation. The trees have had carbon and DNA testing. Some of them have been here over 1,000 years and were planted by parent trees. Their pedigree seems to go back to the time of Jesus' lifetime and passion. The Church of All Nations now sits in the gardens where a 4th century Byzantine and a Crusader-era chapel once stood. It was built in the early 1900s by architect Antonio Barluzzi, who designed many of the beautiful churches in Israel, including the chapel at the Mount of Beatitudes. Its design is beautiful, and yet allows the visitor to contemplate the dark moment that transpired here, where Jesus willingly surrendered his freedom to the forces set against him. Pilgrims have come to this place for thousands of years to honor that choice and to reverently walk along some of the final footsteps of Jesus.
I think Gethsemane is a pretty cool place. This is a picture of the olive trees there that we'll be able to see. You know, Gethsemane, the word brings to mind the idea of olive press. And it really, in some ways, I think the gospel writers mention the place, partly because it was the place where Jesus was, and they're just telling the story, and partly because they're drawing a picture that Jesus was experiencing such pressure there. He was experiencing pressure to, would he really give himself up for us? And I think it's going to be an awesome time to reflect on Jesus' love for us and his decision there to entrust himself to the Father. And also for us to think, man, am I trusting myself to the Father? Am I trusting him and able to say, yet not as I will, but as you will, in the things that are going on in my life? So that's Gethsemane. Again, some trees here. You can tell that those trees are really old. I'm curious how old olive trees last. Maybe Jerry can figure out and tell us. I don't know.
2,000 years.
Okay, good.
So, good guess.
Yeah.
Daniel, is that sign-up sheet going around?
Yeah, is the sign-up sheet going around?
No, it'll be
after class. Oh, after class. Okay. Yeah, cool. So there's some olive trees, but we'll be going there. So next up to talk about is the Via Dolorosa. So this is the supposed path that Jesus followed coming from Gethsemane into Jerusalem as he was crucified. And we know now that this is not the actual path that Jesus took. This is more of a traditional path. The actual path Jesus took, you can see that this is kind of linear, going straight down, ending up at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, I think, the right place to end up. But it's if you had the actual path of Jesus followed, it would look like this. So, there's lots of winding back and forth and things, and that would not make for a very good Christian traffic through Jerusalem. So one of the reasons why this is the path that was developed was because at the time that it started to be developed, there was Muslim control of certain parts of the city, and they actually couldn't go. The Christians couldn't go to the Muslim areas that were Muslim controlled. So this is, like I said, probably not accurate, but it is a time. And then I think there's a balance we need to have between this is historically not the place versus I can still remember Jesus through this, right? I mean, we can walk through and remember the different stations of the cross. And these are the different stations of the cross. Some of them are real things the Bible mentions, certainly, that are in history. Some of them are probably far more traditional. So, for example, let's just go through. And number one, Jesus is condemned to death. Two, Jesus receives the cross. Three, Jesus fails for the first time. He falls as he's carrying it. Four, Jesus meets his grieving mother. Five, Simon of Cyrene helps Jesus carry the cross. Six, Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. That one might sound not familiar to you. It's because it's not in the Bible. And apparently, this is a much later church tradition, probably a medieval church tradition, but they said this: somebody named Veronica saw Jesus. He was falling down as he's headed to the cross, and she offered him her cloak, and he wiped his face on it, and instantly an image of his face magically appeared on the cloak, and there you have it. You have a, that's how medieval talismans were created. So Veronica apparently wiped the face of Jesus. Didn't happen. But then Jesus fails for the second time. I wasn't there, but, Jesus speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. Jesus fails for the third time. Jesus is stripped of his garments at 10. And you can see 10 through 14 are all here at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so these ones are probably actually accurate. And Jesus is nailed to the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. His body is taken from the cross, and he's laid in the Holy Sepulchre. Sepulchre is a word for grave. So that's what that's talking about. So that's the Via Dolorosa, and I believe we're going to walk that path, remembering those things. And I'll tell you, I haven't been there, but I've heard that it's a little bit commercialized. Like, I think there's like the fifth station souvenir stand and the seventh station snack stand. But you know what? I was thinking, as Jesus was led through Jerusalem at the time of his crucifixion, it was commercialed in too. There was people selling stuff, and we can remember that, this is the world that Jesus came to save. So this is the actual path that Jesus took, and some of these are locations, we don't know for sure where some of these are. We know Jesus started in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he went to the palace of the high priest. Possible location is here, another possible location is down here for his palace, but he would have been at that palace. And as your handout shows, there was a Jewish trial and a Roman trial, and each trial had three phases. So there's the Jewish trial, where it's before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and some of the Sanhedrin, and then the full Sanhedrin. And then the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. And then Friday, and then there's the Roman trial before Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to be crucified. And so then he would have gone over to here. This is the traditional Golgotha location, and the video about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
For a Christian, there isn't any more significant event in history than the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, the place where the crucified Savior drew in a breath of oxygen as life returned, and he sat to leave the tomb, is an obviously revered place. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is one of the holiest sites for pilgrims visiting the land of the Bible, and has been for thousands of years. The church that now stands here was established in 333 during the reign of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Having this much ancient history beneath its floors, one can imagine the intrigue and controversies it has seen. And yet it remains the traditional site of the death and burial of Jesus. When visiting such a holy site, the struggle to visualize the context of the geography and move into the traditions and ornamentation of the last 2,000 years presents itself. And yet, the power of the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus overpowers it all to the open-hearted, as Jesus always does. Climbing the steep stairs of Calvary, one comes to the 11th station of the cross, the place where Jesus was nailed to an executioner's beam. The 12th station is next to it, the place where Jesus hung and died. Millions and millions of pilgrims have knelt in reverence to connect personally to the sacrifice of Jesus. The bedrock of the hill can be seen through the glass that protects it from being chipped away at or vandalized. Below the hill is the traditional spot where Jesus' body was laid after it was taken from the cross. People kneel here to feel the weight of Jesus' death. Proceeding further into the church, one arrives in the rotunda where the tomb of Jesus is enclosed. Most scholars agree that a first century cemetery existed here. Other tombs from the time of Jesus are still visible in some of the many chapels that exist in the large and sprawling complex. When entering the tomb of Jesus and kneeling inside, one comes face to face with the fact that they are touching the place where the most important event in human history occurred. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre holds within it many ancient Christian traditions, as well as 2,000 years of Christian history. When one realizes that the vast ornamentation and decorum of the place is 2,000 years of mankind's struggle to explain and identify with the miracle of God coming to be with us and dying so that we might have eternal life, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre becomes the reverent and holy site that it has been since the resurrection of Jesus.
All right. So this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre from above, and there's a picture outside of it. And like it said, there's so much ornamentation in there, it's hard to visualize what it would have looked like. Yeah.
Yeah, so how far is it from the Mount of Olives to Golgotha? I'm probably saying that wrong, like in distance.
I don't know. Like a 15-minute walk is about my guess, but I don't know. So, but it's not super far. So this is what the church looks like today, and it's really difficult to visualize this, but during the time of Jesus, you'd have this outcropping where the cross was, and then right here is the burial chamber, and this is kind of in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the thing that represents where that is. And let me show you some pictures, and I'll talk a little bit more about it. So this is the traditional site of the crucifixion. This is, I believe, the rock outcropping. You can see through glass. This is kind of a cutaway, so you can look inside of it, and you can see here's the rock outcropping. This is Jesus' tomb, supposedly. And then there's also some actual, you saw some ancient tombs in there. We know that this was built on a site where there was a cemetery, which is one of the pieces of evidence that this was the right place because it was outside of the city. Here, zooming in a little bit more, you can see kind of what it looks like. And then this is kind of the thing that houses the place where they say the tomb of Jesus. And that's what it looks like. And this is the actual place where they say Jesus' body was laid. If you stand in line long enough, you can go see that. So let me talk a little bit about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it meets every expectation archaeologically, historically, that we would think about Jesus's the spot of Golgotha. It's just outside where the city of Jerusalem would have been, and John 19:20 says that Jesus was crucified just outside the city. It was being used as a Jewish cemetery at the time. Previously, it was a rock quarry, but it became to not have any more usable rocks, and so they used it as a cemetery. And then eventually, Herod Agrippa expanded the city of Jerusalem to include that area. It says in John 19:41, it says, "Now the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had been laid." So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So it's interesting, the tomb we know was very near the place where Jesus was crucified. There wasn't a large distance between them. So that makes sense of this place. It's also near what would have been a very public roadway, and that was part of the Roman design of crucifixion, that people would see those crucified and it would be a deterrent to them disobeying Rome. So that makes sense. What's probably the most important piece of evidence that this is the right place is that there is a unbroken memory of this place for thousands of years as the place where Jesus was crucified and buried. There have been Christian presence in Jerusalem from that time until now. What happened is it was kind of a place where people would come and remember the resurrection of Jesus after in the early first century. And then in the second century, the Emperor Hadrian wanted to eliminate Christianity, and so he built a pagan temple on top of it. And this pagan temple was in response to the revolt in AD 70. And that's how things remained for about 200 years. Then Constantine became emperor, and he sent his mom, Helena, to Jerusalem, and she took all the pagan stuff down and built a temple, or not a temple, but a church there to remember Jesus. And so its memory was preserved by Hadrian by building a pagan temple there. But I'll say there's been churches and things rebuilt there. The church that's there now is remnants of a Crusader era church that was built. So it's very, very old, and it's historical in its own right. But what's interesting is there's been so much that's gone on there that the actual place of Jesus' tomb and the actual place of the crucifixion, we don't, you know, it happened in that area, but it could have been like, you know, could have been where you're standing in line, you know? So we don't know the exact location because so much has gone on there, but that's the likely place that I think historians agree on. So there is another location that we'll see called the Garden Tomb that is much more like what you'd picture as Jesus' tomb, but probably is not where Jesus' tomb was. And so a guy named Gordon was walking in Jerusalem in the 1900s, and he saw this rock outcropping that looks kind of like a skull. And he's read in the Gospels, it was the place of the skull. And he saw that and he said, oh, I've discovered it. And there's another picture of it. You can see it looks kind of like a skull, and which is kind of, you know, interesting. But we're not going to watch this video because it's too much. But it's interesting that that's the place of the skull, but it probably is not the location of Jesus' actual tomb. But it's a good, cool place to reflect on what his tomb might have been like. There is a tomb there, but the tomb dates from the early, from 600 BC to 800 BC, so it doesn't qualify as a new tomb like Joseph Arimathea's tomb was.
I might be wrong. The place of the skull, that's the other place of the crucifixion, I thought.
I think it's the same place. The garden tomb.
The same place?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's a... Yeah,
Gordon's crucifixion.
It's in the same location.
So they're... Okay.
Yeah, they're right next to the
place of skull
tomb.
And the...
Yeah, the tomb is right next to they're the garden tomb and the place of the skull is right there by each other.
And the bus station right next to it.
Yeah. And the bus station, yeah, apparently. Yeah. So...
Lots of noisy
people. Yeah. So, crucifixion. I want to talk a little bit about crucifixion. And there's different... you know, the Romans didn't give any descriptions of how to crucify people. So there's actual some debate about how Jesus was crucified. Some people think it was just, you know, he's tied to a stake and nailed to a stake. Some people think it was more of an X-shaped cross. We know that Peter was crucified on an X-shaped cross, upside down, probably. And some people think that's more of a traditional cross. Some people think it's more of a T-shaped cross, a big T-shaped cross. So there's question on that. I was reading some people who said they think it was an X-shaped cross, and the reason they gave is that an X-shaped cross is much easier to crucify somebody on. And at one point, the Romans were crucifying up to 500 Jews per day, Dave's going to talk about, and leaning them against the walls of Jerusalem, cross after cross after cross, and digging a hole and securing a single post in the ground was not as easy as making an X and leaning it against a wall. So, but I think that there's better evidence for a traditional cross. Some of that evidence is there's this guy named, Jehonan's heel bone, which is a heel bone they discovered with an actual nail through the heel bone. You can see it kind of fish hooks at the end there. They discovered this in a grave in, I believe, the 1960, when was it? My notes here.
In the 1900s.
1900s. Somewhat I'm in there. So you can see, though, what's interesting about it is that it is pierced through the heel bone laterally from the side, not through the metatarsals, through the bones right here that people traditionally think of. And so when this guy was crucified, they crucified him like this, coming in through the sides, and he actually didn't have any damage to his arm bone. So he was probably tied to the cross on the upper part of the cross. But so that's probably how he was crucified. And what we find is that the Romans didn't have one flavor of crucifixion. They had lots of different ways of crucifying people. Sorry, just one second. I'm out of order here. Oh, here we go. So they have lots of different ways of crucifying people. And there it is. A guy named Seneca the Younger, he says this: "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made of many different ways. Some victims have their head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the fork-shaped giblet. I see cords, I see scourges. For each separate limb and each joint, there is a separate engine of torture." And so, man, we can think of just hearing that. You can think, man, the Romans would just, they'd pin people up to a piece of wood and allow them to linger there and allow the elements to take over and to kill them. And they didn't pierce any vital organs so that death would be prolonged. And they would, you imagine being there naked, stripped, hanging, and gasping for air. People passing by, there would be flies that would be landing on you, couldn't do anything about it. It'd be defecation eventually. It was a disgusting scene. And the idea was to terrorize the population and say, you will not rebel against Rome because this is what the price you'll pay. So they'd do it in a public area. And so that's what Jesus faced. This is actually a piece of graffiti in Rome that was discovered. And it's mocking Jesus, but it's a very early picture of crucifixion. It dates from 200, and it's mocking Jesus, but it actually helps us see that it probably was a more traditional cross because it's so early in its depiction of the cross, that it probably shows us that Jesus was crucified on a traditional cross. Also, the Greek word for cross is stauros, and in Greek, the taos, the T or the tau, looks like a T in English. And you see these manuscripts where they made that T a cross that are very early. And so they were kind of showing that it was a traditional cross early on. So this is a picture of the kind of tomb that Jesus would have been laid in. And you can see that there would have been a place for the body to decompose. And then there's bone boxes that would have been filled with people's bones, and they would have had there's rolling doors, and there was also plug type doors. And we know that Jesus had a rolling door. That was a more expensive kind of door. About 15% of the tombs discovered had rolling doors. The rest had plugs. But that makes sense because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man according to the Gospels, so he had a rich sort of tomb. That's kind of what it looked like. This is, I believe, I don't know if that's the garden tomb or not. I haven't been there, but
it's not.
Okay. This is kind of what it would have looked like inside. I'm going to go quick. This is a cork plug for a tomb. It would have kind of plugged it up. There is another picture of what it would have been like. And so they would have put the body in there, allowed it to decay for a year, and then come back and gather the bones and put them in an ossuary or a bone box. Another picture of what a tomb would have looked like at Jesus' time. I wanted to talk about this tomb at Aqueldama, which is located right here. It's a really bad map, but you get the picture. It's below Jerusalem. And this is a guy who's going to talk a little bit about it. I'm going to play some, a couple minutes of videos.
The tomb that right now we're standing above, above its entrance, was discovered quite by accident in the year 2000. Actually, it was some Boy Scouts and the archaeologist Shimon Gibson out exploring, and he was explaining the significance of some of these tombs. And one of the boys just crawled in. And the entrance is partially filled in by earth, but also it covered by shrubs. And he came up and told Professor Gibson about his find, and Professor Gibson went in and discovered that it had very recently been looted, but part of it undisturbed. He spent the night in this tomb, can you imagine that? Having reported it to the Israel Antiquities Authority. And the next day, in the days that followed, there was an excavation, and a number of ossuaries were recovered, bone remains. But the most interesting discovery was somebody whose bones had not been gathered up and placed in an ossuary according to the Jewish custom of ossuarium. That is the discovery that we are interested in. We're going to go down to the tomb, and we're going to see this. I'll talk more about it, about somebody whose bones were not gathered up, whose body was left in the niche and remained untouched for 2,000 years.
So I'm going to show you this. I just want you guys to get an idea of what it would have been like in an ancient tomb.
The body was...
You know, let me skip that one and do this. So this is actual bones that you can find in a tomb like that. These are like femur bones you can see, and they're just sitting in there, you know? And you find that throughout Israel. There's bones that many tombs that are completely unexcavated like this. They just have thousand-year-old bones sitting in them. This is actually a place where they would have hung a lamp, and this is the black mark that it would have made because it was dark in there. So they would have these lamps that would have lit the way, and it's the black mark from the burning of the oil of the lamp. Still there after 2,000 years. And so here's him in the tomb.
Okay, there we are. We're inside now. The Shroud Tomb, discovered in 2000 and excavated in haste by Shimon Gibson. This is a very special tomb, and let me share with you why that is. Now, I'm sitting on one of these doors that would have sealed a niche like this. You can actually see how it was recessed so that the stone would fit in and stay in place. Now, here's what's interesting about this particular tomb. Normally, a body is laid out. Here's an excellent example of a niche that's designed for exactly that purpose. You can have on either side a corpse and actually a pathway in the center that would make it easier for people to handle the body and put it in place. Now, normally, according to the Jewish custom that's called ossuarium, after 1 year of death, the bones are gathered up. And you might think, well, wait a minute. How do you know the flesh would be gone after 1 year? This is limestone. And lime, as anyone knows, limestone desiccates biological material very quickly. So after normal conditions, after 1 year, nothing but bones. These bones are gathered up and placed in an ossuary. However, when Shimon Gibson came down into this particular tomb, he found one of these doors still in place in this niche. It had not been touched. No evidence of any vandal or tomb robber. It was still sealed. He found that amazing. So they carefully removed it, and they were astonished by what they found. Inside was a cadaver, a skeletal cadaver still wrapped in a shroud, which was surprisingly well preserved. Remember, this tomb is 2,000 years old. This person died and was buried in the time of Jesus. So they carefully brought the body out, and then to their surprise, when they removed the shroud, they found scalp, a large portion of scalp on the top of the head. The shroud was a bit attached to it. They removed the scalp with hair and sent it to a lab for biological analysis. Then they were even more surprised. The person had died from Hansen's disease, or what is known as leprosy. Now, why is that significant? There have been some skeptics who have maintained that there was no leprosy here in the Middle East, in Israel included, in the time of Jesus. So when the Gospels would say things like, Jesus healed a leper, it was just a mistake. What it really was some kind of bad skin rash, eczema, or something like that. But now we have medical evidence that in the time of Jesus, people indeed did suffer from leprosy. That also explains then why this individual who was placed in this niche was not gathered up 1 year later, as the normal Jewish custom would have it,
and then be placed in an ossuary. Nobody wanted to handle his bones. So he was sealed here, and then because the oxygen disappeared, the body did not completely decompose, leaving behind some of the scalp, which made examination of the tissue possible. So this is why, in my view, this is one of the most significant tombs that's been discovered here in Jerusalem, because it sheds light directly on a very important aspect of Jesus' ministry of healing.
All right. I thought that was interesting to look inside there. It also gives you a picture inside of the tomb. It's five after, and there's no way we're going to do justice to Jesus' resurrection. So Dave and I will figure out what that means, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll go to church. Lord, thank you for the truth of who you are. Thank you that you died on the cross and bore that sin and that shame for us, Lord. And we are so grateful that you would do that, and thank you that you were buried and that you rose, Lord. And pray, Lord, that as we worship you, that you'd be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.